ask our speaker then to come and deliver his remarks on the subject, angels, their nature and function, Brother Philip, please. Good afternoon, everyone. I'd like, if you would, please, to turn your Bibles to the 32nd chapter of the book of Genesis. And while you're doing so, I will direct your attention to two passages of Scripture. One is in John 1:18, if anybody saved their notes, where the Lord Jesus Christ says that no man hath seen God at any time. And the other is in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16, where the Apostle Paul, writing to the young man Timothy, says that God is the only one who hath immortality, dwelling in a light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see, and live. So there are clear declarations by the Lord Jesus Christ himself and Paul, the apostle, that no man can see God. Now I hope you've got to Genesis chapter 32, because we're in the company of Jacob in this chapter, and we read an interesting verse in verse 29 for connection. Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." Now that almost would suggest a contradiction. In the New Testament, in the passages that I quoted to you when you were turning up Genesis, we have the declaration that no man had seen God at any time. And here we have Jacob declaring, "I have seen God face to face." Now we know that the Bible is the inspired and infallible word of the living God, and it's not our purpose to prove that. It has been proved on other occasions. So we know then that no contradiction is admissible, that the Bible must be one harmonious whole, that all its parts agree with one another. So what is the explanation to this? And the explanation actually introduces us to the subject which is the topic of consideration this afternoon. As our president has remarked, the subject is angels, their nature and function. The subject is a fascinating one. It's one which is more comprehensive than most Bible students would realize at first glance. It gives us an insight into the way which God works. It also dispels what we might call the Greek mythological idea of angels. By that I mean that the Michelangelo picture that we might have of angels with wings and almost sort of like mythological creatures that we might read of in a book on Greek mythology. The Bible, when correctly understood, furnishes us with the most fascinating account of these beings that the scriptures depict as angels. Now we read in this particular chapter, we've looked at that verse in verse 30 there. This is the occasion where Jacob was rather apprehensive because his brother was coming to see him around about that time. And we're not going to go into the details of the chapter, but we just want to look at verse 24 of this chapter. It says, "And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day." So the subject, or rather the verse there, tells us that it was a man who wrestled with Jacob, and yet Jacob in verse 30 says, "I have seen God face to face." The explanation is that Jacob was actually wrestling in this account, and we're not looking at the details of why this is taking place or now, we're just looking at the factual record there. The actual account is indicating that Jacob was actually wrestling with an angel. Now, if we need proof of that, so that we're not sort of saying, well, you're just saying that, you're just putting two and two together, making five perhaps, if we turn our Bibles to the book of the prophet Hosea, and the 12th chapter. the 12th chapter of Hosea, we read verse 2 for connection. The Lord also hath controversy with Judah, and will punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his doings will he recompense him. He took his brother by the heel in the womb. This is referring back to the account of the birth of Jacob and Esau. And by his strength he had power with God. Yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. He went and made supplication to him, and so on. He had power over the angel. So the prophet Hosea, looking back at this particular event in Jacob's life, quite clearly says that Jacob had power over the angel. I mean, the verse in Genesis said there appeared a man. And we might want to keep that thought in mind, and we might return to that a little later in our address, that Jacob wrestled with a man. Hosea says it was an angel. We might as well put the pieces together and elaborate upon them later. As far as Jacob was concerned, the angel that came to him looked, to all intents and purposes, as if he was a man. And that's the conclusion that we are going to draw and maybe develop a little bit later. So there wasn't any of the Michelangelo type stuff associated with the angels there. There weren't no halo type things on wings. But there is this aspect that Jacob did say, I have seen God face to face. Now the difficulty that we have really has been created by what we might term improper translation of terms in connection with God's angelic manifestation. Now, a manifestation is something which is a demonstration or a display, that when God manifests his intentions, or what he wants to do, or how he's going to demonstrate something, he will use various terms in the Hebrew which don't always come through in our English language Bible that we have here. We're not going to deal with the subject, of course, with the Trinity and that sort of thing, but sometimes people get mixed up with some of these verses because they don't understand the original terms which the scriptures were written in, the original Hebrew. For example then, the word Lord and the word God, they don't always convey the terms that were intended by those terms, by those words. In our Bible we have the word God, G-O-D. But in the original, that is, sometimes it's come from the word El, sometimes it's come from the word Eloah, and sometimes it's come from the word Elohim, and the word Lord. Sometimes in the Hebrew it's the word Adon, sometimes it's Adonai, and sometimes it's the Hebrew name of the deity, Yahweh, a name which is prophetic of God's purpose to manifest himself and to declare his purpose. We sometimes choose names because we like them. Oftentimes in the Bible, names are given because they mean something, that they intend something. And when God declared his name of Yahweh, which means he who shall be, he was intending to manifest his plan and purpose and to give indication that he had a plan and a purpose. So when Jacob said, I have seen God face to face, the original is the word Elohim, and does not necessarily, I mean certainly not on that occasion, refer to the Creator himself, he who cannot be looked upon, as Paul says. Now perhaps we'll try to elaborate this a little bit more. Let's go back to the book of Genesis, pick up a couple of ideas perhaps. Genesis chapter 50. This is the account when Joseph, who is the son of Jacob actually, dies, and he gives commandment to his brethren. We read in verse 24, Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land into the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Now the word there, God, there in the Hebrew, is the word Elohim. It means literally mighty ones and can actually refer to the angels. And we will note this in the book of Exodus. We turn our pages of the Bible over a couple of chapters, or into a few pages rather, into the book of Exodus. And if we have a look at Exodus chapter 3, and we note how this promise that Joseph said to his brethren that God would visit them, we notice how this actually came to pass. Here there was a manifestation, a display, if you like, or demonstration to Moses on this occasion. Moses, we read in verse 1, kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Quite clear, here was the beginning of the promise that Joseph had made to his brethren. God would surely visit them. And again, we see the angel that introduces himself to Moses at the bush. Quite clearly it says there in verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him. But if we keep on reading, verse 3, Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And in verse 6, for example, he says, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now we have very clearly stated in verse 2 that it was an angel. In verse 4 we said it was the Lord. And actually said in verse 6, I am the God of thy father. And as we said at the outset of this address, the explanation of this only apparent contradiction is the subject of God manifestation. How he manifests himself, or how he wants to display his purpose, or how he's going to make himself known via another medium. I don't mean medium in the spiritual sense, or the spiritualists, I don't mean in that sense. I suppose the illustration that we could give is if, for example, I was working, shall we say, for a company, we make it up, Hengoid Electronics. If I was working for Hengoid Electronics and I was a salesman, I went around perhaps knocking different industries who I wanted to sell the electronic components to, I would contact them. I would actually maybe go to their particular work area and I would say, oh, good morning or good afternoon, Hengoid Electronics here. Or if you were to vice versa pick up the phone, the telephonist might well answer and say, good morning, Hengoid Electronics. The individual who answered the phone was not Hengoid Electronics. The representative, the rep, as they called, was not Hengoid Electronics either, though he or she might introduce them as such. But people would understand that they were representing the company called Hengoid Electronics. No one would ever think that they were, as a particular person, Hengoid Electronics. But they would understand them to mean that they represented that company. Now, the analogy may not be as good when we come to consider divine things and to come to consider the Bible, but I hope that sort of illustration will help our understanding of God manifestation. God manifests himself via, in this instance, his angel. Here the angel came to speak to Moses and spoke as if he were the Lord God himself. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now we already know that no man can see God at any time. That no man can see God and live. Those are the two quotations, John 1:18 and 1 Timothy 6:16. That were very clear statements. Therefore we must understand this to mean that the angel represented the creator, the deity, to Moses at this time. So that it is an established principle of the scriptures that when the angels act on behalf of God, they speak and act as if God himself. I hope you can understand the point we are making there. It may be further illustrated if you have a look. In Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23. Remember the promise that Joseph made to his brethren. He said, God will surely visit you. Elohim, in the Hebrew, mighty ones. So that it was appropriate that it wasn't what we would call an angelic manifestation that Moses observed at that bush when it was engulfed in flames but not being consumed. And in the 23rd chapter of Exodus, we read some very serious warnings to the children of Israel. At verse 20, God says, "Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared." Exactly as Joseph had said, God will send, God will surely visit you, the mighty ones, and here, one in particular, "I send an angel before thee." Now then, this angel had particular authority, because we read in verse 21, "Beware of him, and obey his voice, provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him." My name is in him. So, the great creator of the universe has invested his particular name in this angel. So that when Moses would have been able to have conversation with this angel, he would have been deemed correctly to have been in conversation with Yahweh. Remembering that the word Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital D, in the Hebrew is Yahweh. And this particular angel had that name of Yahweh invested in him. It gave him a power and an authority to act as if God were acting. Remember that illustration? Hengel Electronics. The rep goes with the authority of the company. He's able to strike deals. He's able to make a bargain or to make an agreement, sell products for the business, enter into a contract. He's been invested with power on behalf of the company to act. The company's name is in him. That's the idea that we are being presented with here. And as we study the scriptures, we find that it's a fascinating and an interesting concept to see the angels of God invested with God's authority and actually bearing his name. And of course, we are not going to stop this afternoon to deal with the actual name of the deity, the name Yahweh, though it is again another interesting subject in itself. But sufficient is said to be able to understand what the scriptures are presenting us with. In chapter 24 of Exodus, then, we read at verse 9, "Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work, as of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness." So these saw the God of Israel. Aaron, Moses, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. They saw the God of Israel. In the Hebrew, that word God would have been Elohim. They saw the Elohim, the mighty ones of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work. They did not see the deity himself, but they saw a manifestation of the deity. And even that manifestation was glorious. If we can keep that thought in mind and go to Isaiah chapter 63, Isaiah chapter 63, and then go into Acts, but Isaiah 63 first. In Isaiah 63, we read the words of the prophet looking back on Israel's history, saying in verse 9, Isaiah 63, verse 9, in all their affliction, the affliction of Israel, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. So it was the angel of his presence, that angel that we refer to in Exodus chapter 23. Beware of him, it says, for my name is in him. It was the angel of God's presence. Now Stephen, in the great speech that he made in Acts chapter 7, also makes reference to these angelic ministrations. Let's have a look at them in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, or let's have a look at the reference rather. Acts chapter 7, we read in verse 37, this is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the ecclesia in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, who received the likely oracles to give unto us. So when we read that Moses, Nadab and Abihu and Aaron and the 70 elders went and saw the God of Israel, the Elohim of Israel, Stephen understands what that manifestation was, that display of glory, that representation that they beheld. He says it was the angel which spake to him in Mount Sinai, which is the area that they were in, Mount Sinai. So we can see by comparing one particular scripture with another that we are led to an understanding of God manifestation through his angels. That when God wants his purpose carried out, he often does so via the angels of his presence. Let's turn to Psalm 97. This is the final illustration on this particular part, then we're going to move on to start to consider them in a different aspect. Psalm 97. And in verse 7, we read, confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves in idols, worship him, all ye gods. Now then, the Hebrew there, again, has been really hidden in that last part, worship him, all ye gods, because the word gods there in the Hebrew is the word Elohim. Worship him, all ye Elohim. If we were just looking at this verse in pure isolation, we might think it's, if we understood that this was written in the days when men worshipped idols, we might think it was talking about the idols, especially as the translation there is a small g on the word God there. We might be at a loss to really understand what it was talking about unless we understood that the word Elohim, meaning mighty ones, meant the angels. Then we might begin to understand it. Worship him, all ye mighty ones, all the angels who are described as mighty ones. As we saw, there was one in particular who actually bore God's name, who was called Yahweh. My name is in him. They were mighty ones, yet they still worshipped the great creator, the deity himself. But we're not left in this instance to any doubt anyway, because if we now turn to the New Testament and find that this verse is directly quoted in the book of Hebrews and chapter 1. So if we turn to Hebrews chapter 1, I know we're going through the Bible backwards and forwards, and we will continue to do so, but I think it's useful so that we prove other points that we're making. In Hebrews chapter 1, we read verse 5 for connection. Unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Paul is showing the position of the angels on Christ's supremacy over them. Verse 6, and again when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he said, and let all the angels of God worship him. Let all the angels of God worship him. And that's more or less a quotation or a citation from the Old Testament scripture that we just looked at. Let all the angels of God worship him. And Paul translates it there. He doesn't say let worship him all ye gods. He actually puts the idea that we are perhaps a little bit more familiar with. that we can understand more readily, that all the angels of God worship him. But the idea is there in Psalm 97 as well. So just to briefly summarise before we move on then, we often find in the scriptures that the angels are doing God's work. And sometimes when we read of God or the Lord in scripture, it can often refer to the angels who are working on behalf of God himself, the great creator. And some of these ideas will be touched upon as we move through this address. So in some ways that is an introduction, somewhat a lengthy introduction perhaps, to our subject. And we said that the subject not only give us a correct and an interesting, or rather give us an interesting insight into the work of the angels, but it also dispensed with the theological views that might present themselves to our minds when we say angels. We might have the idea, as we've said earlier, of the kind of beings with wings and things. But let's look a little now at what they are like. First of all, we want to consider their form and their appearance. And we have touched upon this, so we're going to be building, as it were, upon this idea. Let's go right back again to the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, as we know, is the account of the creation of the world over 6 literal days. The heights of God's creation was the creation of man, the greatest of all God's creation, the most intelligent, and the one which has most potential. We read in verse 26, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Now then, some would choose to use this word God as having reference to the Trinity. But as we've seen in the previous true addresses, which have been very closely linked together, the doctrine of the Trinity does not find a place in the Bible, and that God is a unity. So when we read this word God, true, the Trinitarian believers will pick up quickly that this is a plural word. And God said, in the Hebrew, as we've already said, the word is Elohim, mighty ones. And the mighty ones said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Now, given our understanding that we've seen on the subject of angels, we can very easily understand this to have reference to the angels and in the creative power that was invested in them. We might touch back on that as we move through the address, because we find in various parts of the scriptures that the angels were instrumental in the creation of the earth. Again, the representative part of this address, they represented God's purpose, they acted for God, and in creation they were very much instrumental. In the book of Job it says that they rejoiced. The sons of God rejoiced at creation. And here in very interesting terms it says, God said let us, the angel said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Now the word image in the Hebrew actually has reference to bodily shape or form. The word likeness in the Hebrew, dimuth, has more relation to man and woman's mental constitution. We'd like to stop a lot longer in this verse because it is a fascinating and a very interesting lessons which are contained here. But in general terms, we're being taught here that the angels made man like themselves in their bodily shape or form, in their image, and after their likeness, with an intelligence, with a capacity in their minds, not like the created beings of the animals, but man had the capacity, in short, to reflect the glory of God. His mental constitution was such that he could reflect, if we could put it, the image of God. So, in brief, man here was created in the same shape as the angels and with their mental capacity. But just bearing in mind, because we won't go too much into and speak too much about the mental capacity, but the bodily shape or form, in verse 26, let us make man our bodily shape or form, actually indicates to us that the angels, if they've made man in their likeness, the angels must look like man. They must look like one another, which is what we hinted at earlier on in our address. And let's have a look at that as an example then. Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18, and we read in verse 1. And it says, "And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day." This is Abraham that the Lord appeared to him. "And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant, that a little water, I pray you, be fetched. And wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will fetch a morsel of bread and comfort ye your hearts. After that he shall pass on, for therefore are ye come to your servant. And they said, So do as thou hast said. And in verse 8 it says, "And he took butter and milk and a calf which he had dressed, and set it before them, and stood by them under the tree, and they did eat." Well, here's an interesting account, because it tells us at the first point that the Lord appeared unto Abraham. And then further on down it says that there were three men which stood by him. And again, we have the same kind of idea that we've seen before. The Lord. Here were angels come in with the authority of the God of heaven, coming to pay a particular visit to he who was described in the scriptures as the friend of God, Abraham. But the manifestation of the Lord, if we can put it that way, was in the form of three men. So God was going to display some form of power or give some sort of message to Abraham via these three men who we believe were God's angels. But we note that as far as Abraham was concerned, he thought they were initially the three men, and offered them the hospitality so characteristic of the East, asking them to sit down and to refresh them on their journey. Turning to chapter 19, which is a continuation of this same record, we haven't got the time to look into the various details in chapter 18, but we find it's clearly stated here in verse 1, "And there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot seeing them rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, I behold, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and he shall rise up early and go on your ways. And they said, Nay, but we will abide in the street all night. And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him." Lot too appears to have recognized these angels as men, not as any, what we term here, supernatural beings. So Lot too sees them as men, and again extends to them hospitality with a more critical urgency because of the evil of the city they had now entered into, even Sodom. We read in verse 12, the angels, but they described, look, as the men said unto Lot, "Hast thou here any besides, son-in-law, sons, daughters, and whatsoever thou hast in this city, bring them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because the cry is waxen great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it." We'd like to suggest that there was one angel absent here. There were three at the introduction of chapter 18. Two have now reached the city, bringing a warning to Lot. One had been detained by Abraham himself, though we haven't had time to look at that at the end of chapter 18. That angel too appears to have borne the name of God, Yahweh. It says, "Yahweh hath sent us to destroy it." The Creator himself, of course, was the formative agency and power behind all this. It was his decision, as it were, to bring this judgment. But here the angels come as the representatives of God's purpose. Verse 29. It came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, which he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. And again, the word is God in the Hebrew Elohim. We can understand that God did remember Abraham. God did remember Lot. The Creator himself did remember these faithful men. But it was his agency that we are particularly concerned with. And the agency that he used was that of his angels, his ministers, those who were putting into effect his plan and purpose. The subject really is beginning to teach us that God works in very tangible ways, using circumstances which we might not always think appropriate. We might think that God would just snap his fingers, as it were, and bring these things to pass. But we find that he has agents working for him, his representatives, the angels, in fact. Could we turn to the book of Judges now and look at another example? The book of Judges. We read in Judges chapter 13. We read in verse 15. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, I pray thee, let us detain thee until we shall have made ready a kit for thee. And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread. And if thou offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord. For Manoah knew not that he was an angel of the Lord. So here Manoah was actually speaking to an angel, and he didn't even know it. So obviously, in form and appearance, the angels look exactly like you and I, which is what Genesis chapter 1 verse 26 declares. Let us make man in our image. So we are made exactly like the angels. What about their appearance, if they are the form and are like men and women themselves? Do they have any effulgent glory? Well, it is true that there have been occasions where the angels have manifested a light which is in itself almost unapproachable. And that is not surprising, considering that they dwell with God himself. Let's look at some examples where this is seen as well, in the Gospel of Luke, first of all, on chapter 2. We read in chapter 2 of Luke, at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and the announcement which the angels gave in verse 8, they were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were so afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. The angel of the Lord came among them, and there was a glory there that shone round about them. So we can see, therefore, that the angels have the capacity to declare or to manifest what might be called a more supernatural aspect. They may look like you and I, but they have the power to display a glory which we are not familiar with. Matthew chapter 28 is another illustration. Matthew chapter 28. And at verse 1, we read, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. So once again, then, we can see that the angels have this ability to when appropriate, when the circumstances were appropriate to it, to display a splendor which is incapable for man to do. The final quotation under this heading, Acts chapter 12. And we read in verse 7, then Peter was imprisoned, we read, and behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise up quickly, and his chains fell off his hands. It's our final quotation showing the glory of the angels. So they do have then a particular glory, a physical glory, that manifests itself when occasions dictate or when the occasion is appropriate to it. That leads us to consider their physical constitution. We said earlier that they have the form and appearance of men and women, though it's only the masculine that is referred to in the Bible. But by virtue of the fact that it says, let us make man in our image, and woman was made as well, and it is obviously reasonable to assume that angels are both male and female, as we understand it. But this aspect of their physical constitution, Luke chapter 20, this is an important consideration for this reason. The Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, believe, as many Christian denominations do, in a supernatural devil, a physical being who goes around tempting people to do evil. And they believe that Lucifer, or the angel that leads all this, or the devil rather that leads this, is a fallen angel, that he was cast out in from heaven, as recorded in Revelation chapter 12. And we're not going to be going there at this point in time. We just want to make it the point from this point of view. They regard the devil as a fallen angel, and that the angels are not immortal beings, that they are capable of dying, and ultimately even the devil himself, I'm assuming that they believe that he will be destroyed. However, this particular verse in Luke chapter 20 gives us a clear indication of their physical constitution. For we read in verse 34 for connection, Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor given in marriage, neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels, and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now I don't believe, I might be wrong, but I don't believe that the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, believe that the angels of God are immortal. Here the Lord Jesus Christ clearly shows that the angels are immortal. They can die no more. They cannot die, therefore they must be immortal, eternal in their existence. So though the angels are like mankind in their appearance, their nature is far above the nature of man, which is mortal. You and I are dying. In the natural order of things, we will all take our turn in the grave which swallows everyone up at last. But not so the angel. Their constitution is different. It is immortal. They cannot die. They therefore possess God's power, as our speaker last week brought out, in their very natures. The Spirit of God dwells in them. They are permeated by the power of God. They are not subject to corruption. Now let's go to the chapter then, or the psalm which our president read for us. Psalm 103, which elaborates a little bit on this point. As you probably noticed in the 20th verse of this psalm, it says, bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his words. So the angels excel in strength. They are immortal. Every fiber of their being is spirit, power. We might use the terms of the speaker last week, atomic energy wrapped up in these individuals. They're not dependent upon blood and air as we are. They are self-sufficient in that sense. And we notice the point in that verse that they do God's commandments, as we've been indicating at the outset of this address. They hearken unto the voice of His word. They do what God wants them to do. So that when God says, let there be light, they are able to, with the power invested in them, provide light in a world that hitherto was subject to intense darkness. Let the earth bring forth the herbs and the creatures of life. The angels were able to carry out those functions. They do His commandments in verse 21 as well. Bless ye the Lord, all ye His hosts, ye ministers of His that do His pleasure. This really introduces us to their purpose, their function. Angels, their nature, we've seen that their nature is immortal, and their function. Psalm 104, we read, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, thou art very great, thou art clothed with honour and majesty, who covereth thyself with light as with a garment, who stretcheth out the heavens like a curtain, who maketh the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, and who walketh upon the wings of the wind, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire, who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever. The reference to angels there hints that they were instrumental in the creation of the world. As Psalm 33 records, He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. As soon as He pronounces His will, the angels hasten to perform it. The acts of creation testify to the power and the wisdom that is bestowed on them. And as we quoted earlier in Job chapter 38 and verse 7, the sons of God shouted for joy, and well they might, when they would look back on the earth with all its splendor, intricacy, and power and beauty that we behold it, even though marred greatly by man, it still has the splendor and the wisdom and the beauty of the Creator's handiwork. Just to ensure that we're not stretching the point, or what you may think we're stretching the point too far, let's go to Genesis chapter 1, back again there to the creation of the earth as is being described in this chapter. And we look at verse 1 in where it says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Now the word God there again is that Hebrew word Elohim. In the beginning, Elohim created the heaven and the earth. Quite literally, mighty ones He created. In the beginning, mighty ones He created, which grammatically, from an English grammar point of view, is incorrect. We would not say mighty ones He created. We would either say mighty ones they created, or we would say the mighty one He created. But in the Hebrew, the mighty ones He created, which shows to us one motivating power manifested through a multiplicity of agents. It was God's power, His spirit, manifested in His mighty ones, carrying out the great work of Genesis chapter 1, the creation of the earth. So their function then is to execute the divine will, whether it is in the creation of the world, as seen in Genesis 1, or whether it is in the warning that God gave to Abraham and Lot of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. They were carrying out His will and purpose. They're also seen as a medium of revelation. As we've said, they came to Abraham to warn of the destruction of Sodom. They carried out that destruction, but they were also messengers for God. We quoted Acts chapter 7 earlier on, where it says, Moses received the law by the disposition of angels. And Paul, writing in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19, says that the law was ordained by angels. So when God was giving words of wisdom to Lot to depart, when He was giving His law to Moses, the angels were the instruments whereby that revelation was given. They also affect God's will in many other ways. And we won't turn these quotations up, but I'll refer them to you. In Exodus chapter 14, we are told that it was the angels who took off the chariot wheels of the Egyptians who were hotly pursuing the children of Israel through the Red Sea. In 2 Kings chapter 19, it was the angels who destroyed a whole army of the Assyrians in one night. As we have said, it was the angels who announced to Mary in Luke chapter 1 that she was to be with child, even having God's son, and to the shepherds that the Messiah was born. It was also the angels, we are told in the gospel records, who ministered to Christ in his hour of greatest need, in the temptation in the wilderness and at Gethsemane. The word angel itself in Hebrew, malak, means to dispatch as a deputy or as a messenger. A definition in the Hebrew which actually shows their function, their purpose. Messengers, as we have seen illustrated in some of the passages. In the Greek, it's the word angelos, which means to bring tidings, as they did, as we've said, to Mary and to the shepherds. There is another aspect of the work of the angels which we need to consider very briefly. Hebrews chapter 1. Our time has gone, so I'll make this short now. Hebrews chapter 1, and we read in verse 13. We've been to Hebrews 1 before. We're looking at the verse 13 now. He said, "But which of the angels said he at any time, 'Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" So the care and guidance of God's people is given into the hands of the angels. In Psalm 34 verse 7 it says, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them." It was an angel that was seen by Nebuchadnezzar in the flames of fire in which he had cast Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. These were ministers, as Paul says here. They're ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. It provides a comforting thought then that the true servants of God are in the care of the angels, ministering to their salvation, not preventing them from having accidents, but ministering to their salvation. Heirs of salvation is the key thing. Directing their paths, if the individual allows them to, so that salvation will be theirs. And as we're in Hebrews, another fascinating verse as well is in the second chapter, and verse 4, "God bearing them witness both his signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak." Paul says that the world to come, the age that will herald Christ as king and a world subject unto his jurisdiction, will not be subject to the angels. That's what Paul is saying. The angels, "For unto the angel hath he not put in subjection the world to come." So that means the present world, the present dispensation of things, is in subjection to the angels. So we find that there's an indication that we haven't got time to look at it now in the book of Daniel, where the angels are regulating the affairs of the nations. They're in subject to them. God has allowed the angels to carry out his plan and purpose, as it were. But in the future time, when Christ is king, then it's going to be put into the hands of others. And that other, the subject of the others, is possibly where we will conclude our remarks. Because that age to come that we are looking for, when Christ is king, will be subject to Christ and his saints. Those who are ministers, or rather who will have been ministered in the way of salvation, who are heirs of salvation, and that is our hope. So why are the angels of the world in subjection to themselves now? You and I are invited to take the place of the angels, to have their nature, immortality, and their function, carrying out God's will and purpose in the age to come. I could look at a few quotations, but one will suffice, and that is the book of Revelation and chapter 5, which will be our concluding verse. Revelation chapter 5, and we read in verse 9, of the redeemed, they sang a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." While the angels are unseen now, carrying out their plan and purpose, the saints will be seen as kings and priests, executing the judgments and the commandments of God in that future age, when Christ is in the earth again, and they will rejoice in He who by His blood hath redeemed them out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. This is the hope which is extended to mankind. It is the hope contained in the gospel of salvation, the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. To be made, as we read in that quotation in Luke chapter 20, to be made like unto the angels, to die no more. Let us take hold of that hope while it is called today.